All right. Well, hopefully you're open to Ephesians chapter 2. We're making our way through this great, rich book of Ephesians. And it's kind of like drinking, trying to get a drink out of a fire hydrant. Have you ever tried that? I've heard about that. I've never tried it. Like a full raging fire hydrant. Try to take a sip. I feel like that when it comes to Ephesians. There's so much packed in this book. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 11 today. We're going to be in verses 11 through 22 today and next week. We're kind of spending some time on certain things this week and then finishing up the chapter next week. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you give us your word. Father, we pray that our eyes and ears will be open to it today. Father, help me to share what I've experienced this week in study of it, and get to the table without spilling any of it, so we can all enjoy the truths that you want us to know and live by today. Your word, you promise, will not return to you void, Father. We pray that's going to be true today in our time together in it. We pray it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, have you ever seen the pictures of Earth from outer space? That beautiful globe that we get to live on, this beautiful globe. And I was reading this week, looking at Earth from the moon, you can see the dark outline of land against the turquoise expanse of seas, snowy mountain ranges, sandy colored deserts, and sneaking through the center of part of it from space, you can actually see a line that separates this part of the land from that part of the land. It's called the Great Wall of China. You can see the Great Wall of China from outer space. And this person I was reading said this, isn't that surprising though, is it? We humans have always been expert wall builders. Right? We're good at it. I mean, we know all kinds of walls, how to build them, like racial walls and religious walls and political walls and economic walls and educational level walls. Well, today we're going to see how God loves to break down walls. God loves to reconcile people who are at odds with him and with each other. He loves to make enemies into friends, to reconcile people to himself and to each other. Paul has spent the first chapter and a half of Ephesians talking about the gospel. It's been so rich, hasn't it? Now he turns his attention to the body of people that the gospel produces and creates. And that group of people is called the church. Look around you right now at some of the people in the church that God creates through the gospel. Right. We're it, as well as many, many others, right? But this passage today is perhaps the fullest explanation we can find in the New Testament of how Jesus' death is the only true power of reconciliation for our broken world. I appreciate Skylar kind of leading us in worship, talking about, man, this world is crazy. This world needs help, right? And Jesus is the great helper. And he does that through reconciling us to himself and us to each other by breaking down walls, making enemies into friends in this new community of people that we call the church or the body of Christ, right? So this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, much like all the chapters 1 through 3, is contrasting the Jews and the who? Jews and the Gentiles, right? The Jews and the Gentiles. The whole world back in the New Testament times was divided between Jews and Gentiles. And guess what? The world is still divided between Jews and Gentiles today. There are only two groups in those categories, right? Jews and any non-Jew is a Gentile. So let me ask you this morning, how many Gentiles, non-Jews, do we have here today? Raise your hand. Don't be shy. The majority of us are non-Jews. We are Gentiles. Look at your neighbor and go, you are a Gentile. Or just go, you Gentile, you. I don't know how you want to say it. We're Gentiles. So a large part of this passage of Scripture, in fact, the book of Ephesians is written to a Gentile church. It's remember we talked about y'all? You know, Paul says, we Jews and y'all Gentiles. So he's writing to a church full of Gentiles. And so he's going to talk about the importance of understanding our identity now in Jesus as a new people. Take a look at, and we're going to make our way through basically a large part of this chapter, kind of bit by bit. So look at verse 11. as we get started. And there we find Paul talking about, first, our old identity. He's going to review where we were, who we were before Christ, B.C. Paul says there, therefore, in light of the gospel, all the things I've been talking about, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, y'all Gentiles, remember every time you read the word you in the book of Ephesians, it's plural, you plural, it's all y'all. So he's saying basically, remember that at one time, y'all Gentiles in the flesh called what? Called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. What's that talking about? Well, circumcision was a symbol of the Old Testament, right? The foreskin of the male was cut off, and that was a sign that you were a part of God's people in the Old Testament, circumcision. And what he's saying is the Jews would look at non-Jews and kind of say, you're the uncircumcision. Remember, that's what David said about Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who will defy the armies of God, right? It was kind of a smack talk. It was a derogatory term. And notice Paul saying this. He goes, and remember at that time, you Gentiles in the flesh were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand, right? Something happens to the physical body. The circumcision here refers to the Jews, of course. In this now, so the Jews called the Gentiles the uncircumcision as a derogatory term. Right? If you're taking notes, you might write this down. They were showing contempt. It's really difficult for us to understand the extent of the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles back in this day. But it was great. You talk about racism. We haven't seen anything compared to the racism, I think, that existed between those two groups back 2,000 years ago. The Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles returned the favor. Some Jews actually taught that Gentiles were only created by God to fuel the fires of hell. Some of their literature talks about this. They believed Abraham would stand at the gate of heaven and he would turn away all Gentiles from entering heaven. No Gentiles got to go to heaven. If you'd go into a Gentile home and you were a Jew, you'd be ceremonially defiled and unclean according to their customs. Now, not according to the Old Testament, but according to what they built up around the Old Testament, right? Okay, so you got to keep this clear. If a Gentile woman was giving birth to a baby, a Jewish person couldn't assist her or help her being a Jew because they taught you'd be assisting bringing the Gentile into the world. And a typical Jewish prayer every morning back then was, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. But notice what Paul says at the end of verse 11 here. He doesn't just recognize the word circumcision. He also says it was made in the flesh by what? By human hands. Now, any Jew reading that or hearing that back in that day would immediately begin to think of that phrase in the Old Testament. And that was always used in reference to idols made by hands. Think about that. Isn't that interesting? Idol either carved out of wood or molten out of some metal. And basically Paul is saying, you know, that was a sign of the Old Testament. That was a sign of the Old Covenant. That was a sign that even today, in Paul's day, people are looking to for salvation that really is kind of on the same level of making a wooden carved image into an idol. It's almost like the circumcision was an idol of this is how we get to God through this symbol. And Paul is saying this is not the way God has designed it to be. And it's not looked up to. And he says, you know, basically he's almost comparing it to idol worship in that phrase. I mean, it's not a good thing he's saying about circumcision here. And then he goes on. Paul says here to the Gentiles, we're going to find a fivefold list of alienation that was all about them. That was their identity. Five ways they were alienated from the true God of reality, the true God who exists. In verse 12, notice, and this fivefold alienation, by the way, is true of anyone today, Jew or Gentile. Well, we're going to look at this list on your outline. These descriptors are true of anyone outside of Jesus even today. Look at it. He says in verse 12, remember again at that time you were separated from Christ. When you're not in Christ, this is true of you. He says, you're without Christ. That means the Gentiles had no promise of a Messiah, a Savior. Christ means Savior or Messiah. They had idols, but they didn't know the true living God, did they? They weren't directly given the promise of the Messiah. That was given to the Jews in the Old Testament. They were without Christ. Secondly, notice they were without family, without a real spiritual family. And that's communicated to us in that phrase, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That was the people of God, God's Old Testament family. Excluded from the people of Israel, the New American Standard says there on that phrase, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel or excluded from the people of Israel. They had no place in God's people or kingdom. They were non-residents. They were nomads spiritually, Paul's saying. And remember, he goes on to say, you were without promises. You had no promise given to you. Strangers to the covenants of promise is how he phrases it. Look at it. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. God had made covenant with promises to Abraham, right? And he renewed that covenant with Isaac and Jacob and then with all of Israel over the years. But he hadn't made one with the Gentiles. Notice the next one on the list. They had no hope. They were without hope. I can't really think of a more succinct, sad statement. Can you? If someone says, I'm without hope. Wow. Historians tell us, actually, that the ancient world at this time was one of the most hopeless worlds to live in. Hopelessness was pervasive, historians tell us, at this time in history. More than ever before, people started feeling let down by their traditional mythological Greek and Roman gods, right? All the polytheism that they had put their trust in was letting them down. The first century was called the Age of Suicide in the Roman Empire. Not only was it a century of suicide, it was a century of infanticide and abortion. In fact, as far as we can tell, the population of Rome was actually declining at this time in history because of those things. Sophocles said, the best thing to happen to a man is never to be born. And the next best thing is to be born and to die immediately. And I got to think, that sounds an awful lot like today, doesn't it? A lot of just hopelessness, depression. Before Christ was born, the world was about as dark as it could ever get. They were without hope. And that truth is tied to the last aspect of the pre-Jesus condition they found themselves in. Notice on the list, without who? Without God in the world. That's why they're so hopeless. They're without God in the world. No real hope without God. But with God, there's all the hope one could ever want, right? But without God, there's no hope. Those without Christ have no hope beyond the grave. They don't have any hope to get up in the morning, tomorrow morning. That's who the Gentiles were. Guess who we are and who are we? We're the Gentiles. But really, as we're going to see spiritually, the Jews were pretty much in the same boat in many, many ways. They were outside of Christ too, until they accepted him. But check it out, verse 13. But now. Oh, you want to circle that phrase. But now. Oh, but now. That's an important little phrase in the Bible. Do you know that? Another important phrase is but God, right? But God. Just do a study, do a search on the internet sometime for how many times but God appears in the Bible. It was always a turning point, but God. And very similar to that is but now, because it's all based on the but nows in the New Testament are based on the but gods, right? And that's what we find here. But God, what does he do? But now, he said, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought where? Near. You were far away, but now you're where? You're near God, right? By the blood of Christ. He's on to Gentiles who had given their lives to Jesus. But now. You know, here's just a small sampling of that phrase in the New Testament. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. But now, according to Romans 7:6, we have been released from the law. But now, according to Romans 11:30, we have been shown mercy. And then Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, we'll see in our time together through this book a little later, for you who were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Isn't that a great way to describe each other in Christ? We are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, Paul goes on to say. And then Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. But now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We live in the but now. We live in the present, right? And it's the but now present. The mystery, Colossians 1:26 says this, the mystery had been hidden, right? Paul talks about the mystery here in Ephesians 2, same mystery that has now been revealed. He goes, the mystery had been hidden, but now has been manifested to his saints. That's us. But now here in our text, in Christ Jesus, we've been brought where? Near God. There's no longer any separation. We're no longer alienated. No longer strangers to the covenant of promise. We are now in relationship with the God of promise who keeps his promises. How well does God keep his promises? What's God's track record on promises, folks? 100%, right? Batting average is what? 1.0. Amen to that. The Gentiles, he says, they've been predestined by God to be included in the new covenant. This was the mystery that wasn't understood for centuries, but is now revealed, that now in the church there's not a Jew or Gentile or bond or free, male, free person, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. You talk about inclusion. That's what sometimes really gets my goat. Is that okay to say? It just dates me, right? But it gets my goat that Christians are sometimes accused of, and maybe rightfully so in instances, but just broad stroke, like, oh, those Christians, they're so exclusive. Jesus is the most inclusive being in the world because it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you've been, you are welcome to come to him. And he's made a way for anyone who would. And so it was God's plan all along. Jesus would die for the world as a savior who would come through Abraham's family, the Messiah who would come and bless all the families of the earth with salvation, not just the Jews. God's will is for all to know him. And Jesus announced it in such a way in John 10, right? Remember when he says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and I am known by my own as the Father knows me. He goes on to say, even so, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And he goes on to say, and I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. In other words, non-Jews, right? I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and there they will be one flock. And that's what Paul's talking about here. There's one body. There's one family. There's one people of God in Christ. And Jesus is referring to that here. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus never wanted to keep this just a Jewish thing, this salvation. He always had in mind whosoever, Jew or Gentile alike. And how does it happen? Look at verse 13 in our text. How does all that happen? You who were once far off have been brought near. How? Circle that. By the blood of Christ. By his blood. His sacrifice on the cross. Now, if you're taking notes, write this down next somewhere. This is Old Testament language. Now, Paul's talking. When he says the blood of Christ, this is not some new thing that he's come up with for the New Testament church. This ties back all the way back to the very beginning of the book of the Bible, right? Where God provided the first clothing for Adam and Eve by killing an animal and shedding blood. And throughout the pages of the Old Testament, God's saying, the life is in the what? The life is in the blood. There is no forgiveness without the blood, right? I mean, this is a this little phrase. I mean, that's what I'm saying. This Bible, this book of the Bible, Ephesians, is so rich. We got to be so careful of just skipping over things. And one of the things I want you to focus on, we need to focus on, is this phrase that he's using temple language here, that his hearers, if they've been taught anything about the Old Testament, would know, and any Old Testament person who'd been brought up in the Old Testament would understand, the blood of Christ, the countless animal sacrifices made in the temple always were a picture of the ultimate sacrifice, who would be Jesus. What did John say when he saw Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God, who what? Who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, as Jesus hung on the cross, think of this. The Passover lambs were being slain on the Temple Mount just a few hundred yards away. When Jesus was dying on the cross, they were still sacrificing the lambs that were pointing to the ultimate sacrifice was happening right before their very eyes, right under their nose. But Jesus' blood isn't like an animal's blood, right? The blood of Christ is not like any other man's blood. No, his blood was perfect blood, untainted by sin. It had a job to do. It is sufficient. Jesus' blood is sufficient to cover the sins of all those who would ever trust in him. Which begins a description of our new identity. Notice that on your outline. But now, our new identity. Look at it. It starts in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, all who are in relationship with Jesus, right, have a new identity. In fact, that's what happens when we're baptized. In baptism, we are identifying with Christ. We're proclaiming to one and all we're under new management. We're new. The old dies. The old man or person of sin dies and is risen in new life. And that's what the picture of baptism is all about. Not only is our new identity in Jesus, but verse 14 goes on to say, we're now, because of our identity and connection with Jesus, we're at peace with God. Look at that. We're at peace with God. For he himself is our what? He, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both, us Jews and Gentiles, one. See, the blood not only bought us peace with God, it busted through the ethnic border that separated Jew from Gentile. And it makes Jew and Gentile one, meaning in one family now. Skip down to verse 19. We'll come back in a moment to the sections we're kind of flying by right now. But go skip down to verse 19 to see another aspect of our new identity in Jesus. Look what it says. So then, y'all are no longer strangers and aliens, but y'all are fellow citizens with the saints. So write down, or circle, we are citizens of the kingdom of God now. We're citizens of God's kingdom. That's what he's saying, that, right? We're citizens. God has how many kingdoms? One, right? We're one. We're one family. We're one people. We're one part of one kingdom. And then he says, and members of the household of God. We're part of the same family. That's why we call each other sometimes brothers and sisters, right? The Bible says this brother, the brethren, means brothers and sisters. We are close because we're family. And then verses 20 through 22, we see one more way that describes our new identity in Christ. He says this, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And by the way, we got next week to go over some of this again. We're just kind of hitting certain things today, so don't worry. I say, you're not getting into that. Well, we will hopefully next week, but look at this. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now it moves, the analogy or the metaphor moves from, you know, being part of a kingdom, citizens, and then moving from family to now we're being built, which is kind of like we're a building of some sort, right? Let's go on. We're being built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the what? The cornerstone that holds it all together, that secures the structure, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, y'all also are being built together into that dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so we're also a part of God's temple. So as a Christian, I am a temple of the Holy Spirit because the temple is living in me, but the church is also the collective temple where Jesus dwells among his brothers and sisters. Now, again, there's a lot to unpack, but here I want us to spend the last part of our time together looking, zeroing in on verses 14 through 17. You see that there? How Jesus made all that happen. This is so important for us to understand what the Bible says about how does this come about. Here it is. Right, I think it's written for you. There's a fill-in. He, Jesus, abolished the dividing wall of hostility. He abolished, set apart, set aside the dividing wall of hostility. There's that idea of wall again. We love to build walls. And Paul's referring to a wall he calls the wall of hostility or enmity, some translations have it. Let me read verse 14 following. Follow along with me. I'll read it aloud. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He's talking about the Old Testament now. Commands of the law, the Torah. That's the word in the Hebrew. The Torah. That he might create in himself one new man. You see it there, one new man? Right down next to that word man, humanity. He's not talking about a physical one person. He's talking about a new person. I think better understood would be a new humanity, right? One humanity in place of the two humanities, Jew and Gentile. So making peace. And that he, and verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God. Wow, in one body, through the cross. That's referring back to the flesh, right? Up above there, you talk about he broke down the wall, dividing wall of hostility in his flesh when he was on the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So when he went to the cross, he was killing the hostility, the enmity between God and us and others. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, right? Here we already looked at this. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, what's he talking about there? Look at that phrase, the dividing wall of hostility. Let's take a look here's a picture. You know what? I don't want to brag, but I took that picture. I'm kind of proud of it. Now, that's not the real temple. Because why? The real temple ceased to exist in 70 AD. This is a great model of it. How many of you have seen this model? Yeah, if you've been over the Holy Land, I mean, it's a massive, big model of the ancient Jerusalem. And this is a part of it, the temple. But it's a really good representation there. Now, notice the temple building. But the court of women, but outside the court of women, you have the court of what? Can you read that? The Gentiles. So the Gentiles were allowed to go only that far to get close to the presence of what was seen to be the presence of God, okay? But if you were a Jewish woman, you could go into the court of women. But then beyond that, kind of hidden by view, is the court of the Israelites, which would be the men, and inside the building would be the holy place and the holy of holies, right? And so the sacrifices would take the sacrifices of animals would take place right behind the structure that is behind the court of women there, hidden from view here. But the idea that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the temple, and what's interesting is that wall. You see, it's called the. I'm going to get this wrong, how I pronounce it. Balustrade, that's a small 4.5 foot wide or 4.5 feet high wall that goes around the court of the Gentiles, separating it from the rest of the temple area, the court of the Gentiles, or the court of the women. You see it there? You can kind of see it, just that small little, that barrier, it's right there. And they weren't allowed to go past that. In fact, they found a stone from the original temple of 70 AD. Let's show that. Here's a picture of the stone. And this warning was around this short wall all around. And here's what it said. No stranger, that means Gentile, is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. You didn't mess around with that. And that's on display in one of the museums. I think that's in Jerusalem. They found it after they did some excavations. But here's the thing. So what Paul's saying here to the Ephesians is so powerful, because now that is no longer true. The Gentiles are no longer excluded. They can come and they can find Jesus in that place. And that's what Paul says here in verse 17. You who were once far off, there, and he goes, you know, there was this dividing wall of hostility. A lot of scholars believe that's what he's talking about. And I think that's part of it. But here's the thing. When Paul wrote this, that wall still existed physically, because he wrote this about 5 years before 670 AD. So he's not referring to a physical wall per se, but he is talking about one day it would be taken down. But he's talking about something more profound than that, and that's this. He's speaking more metaphorically, that he says what the wall is. It's the law of the Torah, law of commandments and decrees. Do you see it there in the text? So why is he saying that that's been abolished? That wall was dividing Jew from Gentile. Because if you look at the laws of the Old Covenant, the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, that narrative tells about how the people of Israel were rescued to follow the terms of the covenant that God laid down, and how from day one, they had been violating the terms of the covenant. They themselves were not even able to follow that Old Testament covenant. It was keeping them from really knowing God. Why, you say, why is that? Well, remember the first two commandments, what of the ten? No other gods and no idols, right? And so in Exodus 32, read it for yourself, Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, and what are they violating? What commandments? Commandment number one, number two. You can read it for yourself. They made a, hey, where's this God who brought us out of Egyptian captivity? We don't know where he is. Make gods who will go before us. And Aaron goes, okay, bring me all your gold. He throws it in. He fashions a calf and says, here's your God. Another God, an idol. And so from the whole history of the Old Testament is how people, the Jews particularly, because they were the ones who had the charge, we would have all done the same thing. But God was trying to show us, this is not the way to me. This is a way that you need to understand why you need me. This is not the way to me. It's to show you that you do need me, that you can't follow without my help and my life in you. Right? You got to do something about your sin problem. And so the law of the commandments and decrees is good and righteous, right? Paul talks about this over in Romans. We don't have time to get into this, but read for yourself Romans chapter 7. Write this down, 5 through 12. Because Paul, you know, he doesn't elaborate here, but he elaborates in other letters he writes. And I'll just kind of paraphrase or summarize. Because it's not like Paul's saying, hey, there's something wrong with the law. It's saying, though, it brought death. Because we're the problem, right? It has become an agent of death and hostility. And the law, Old Testament law itself, is telling us we need a new covenant with God and with God's people recreated by the Spirit. Now, here's what he says, actually. Let me read a part of Romans 7. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. What then shall I say? Well, that the law is sin? By no means. Excuse me. By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so Paul is saying that the Old Testament law is an expression of God's will, and that's a beautiful thing, but it helps us to identify sin, things that are contrary and contradictory to the will of God. The problem isn't the Old Testament law. The problem is sin taking an opportunity through its commands. Okay? You're saying, this is kind of deep. Yeah, it's kind of deep. But verse 8 of Romans 7 says this, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, Paul is speaking personally. The very commandment, verse 10, that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing that opportunity, verse 11, through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Wow. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Who's the problem? You're looking at him. I'm looking at it too, right? We're the problem. Man, powerful truth. We're going to pick it up next week. But here's what I want us to do in our closing time as we head into a time of communion. I hope today, if you haven't thought about this recently, you'll start to think about it again now. Who are you in Christ? Who were you outside of Christ? We were far off, so far off, far away, but we've been brought near by what? We're going to take communion. What's the juice represent? The blood of Christ. That is our salvation. That's our hope. That's our reconciliation. And we've been reconciled to God, if you're in Christ, in one body through the cross. Look at verse 13 again. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away or far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we know how that happened. Jesus chose freely to be cast out. On the cross, he said, my God, why have you what? He chose to be cast off from God the Father on the cross so we could be brought in. That's how we can draw near, because he was pushed far away on the cross. Can someone say amen to that? Are you thankful for that? You know, the one tradition calls the Lord's Supper what we call communion. They call it the Eucharist. You know what that is in Latin? The Thanksgiving. I think that's a great term for it. We are giving, every time we observe the Lord's Supper, which here at Gold Coast is every Sunday we have opportunity to, we're thanking God. We're saying, I am so glad you brought me near. I am so glad I'm no longer alienated. I'm so glad Christ paid for my sin on the cross. He is the scapegoat upon which all sin was put. Right? And on the cross, the Bible says he became sin for us. Now, he didn't become sinful, but God imputed all of our bad stuff, all our unrighteousness, all our sin upon him, and he took care of it for us, so now we can be freed from it. Not only the power, I mean, think about this, not only the penalty of it, we can be freed from the power of sin because of what Jesus did on the cross. And so my question for us as we enter into a time of reflection and communion for those of us who know Jesus, and maybe you're here today, and we hope you're here today, and we got people here today who don't yet know Jesus. This place is open, and we want to receive anyone who would be interested in finding out more about Jesus in this place. And hopefully there's some of you here this morning. Maybe you're watching online. This time is for you to think about, why not give your life to Jesus? What an offer, right? I mean, look at this list of what we were without Christ and what we are in Christ. Who wouldn't want that? He laid down his life so we could pick up life. We were brought into the family. And so today, would you trust him? And so take that connection card. Just do this if you would. Humor me if that's all it is. But I think it's even more than that. If you'll take that connection card and on it, would you write either, I'm already in the family. Or maybe today you're saying, I want to get in the family. I'm already in Christ. Or maybe your thing would be, I want to think more about that. I want to think more about being in Christ. Or maybe today you go, I want to get in Christ too. But I think there's something powerful about declaring something, even if it's just for a moment in writing. And if you would turn those into us, you don't even have to put your name on it. It'd be helpful maybe to us, because we want to walk alongside people who might be struggling with who they are in Christ, or maybe we want to walk along people who are thinking about taking the first step in relating to Jesus and coming into Christ. We want to be that kind of church that helps people make those decisions. And so would you do that right now? Close your eyes and maybe bow your head. Maybe the music's going to start. Take some time to think about where you are with Jesus. And if you're in Jesus, be thankful for what he did for you on the cross, that you can live in the power of his strength, right? In the power of his grace, the power of his forgiveness. And you don't have to be a victim of sin anymore. And he paid it for you, so you can say, I am so thankful that this week I can live for you, Jesus. And thank you for your grace. It covers all the stuff I did last week that I know wasn't right. Just spend a little time with Jesus. And if you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus today, say, why don't you just take the challenge and go, Jesus, if you're real, I do want to know you. And he loves to answer prayers like that. Would you say, man, I want to know. Maybe you write that down. I want to know Jesus. Or maybe I'm choosing Jesus today, and we'll come alongside you and help you take whatever those first steps in your walk with Jesus would be. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for bringing me in. Without Jesus, I'd be out. Without Jesus, I'd be without hope, without you in the world. And so, Father, thank you that you sent Jesus, that he was the plan all along. You're the greatest long-term planner we can ever think of, that you knew from before time began that you would make a way for people to come back into relationship, who would come into relationship with you. And so we celebrate that, Father. We celebrate that today as a church in this time of communion. We thank you for that today. And today, Father, for those who don't yet know you, would today be that day? They would respond to the nudges you've been bringing into their life. And maybe today's one more nudge. May they say yes to your nudge and your truth today. That this would be a red letter day in their life. This was the day when they drove a stake and said, this is who I want to be. This is the relationship I want. This is the identity I need. I say yes to Jesus. We give this time to you, Jesus. Amen.